Let us reread our text for the evening, verse 16 of John chapter 3, a well-known text. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Bible teaches that all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin involves various things. It first of all means that we break God's law. Thereby we incur guilt, and thereby we are liable to divine punishment. Sin also means that mankind is not good, but evil. That mankind is depraved and wicked. And this sin shows itself in the various unhealthy traits which we find in ourselves: selfishness, unthankfulness, unholiness, and so on. And what I especially want to look at is that sin makes us the enemies of God. And as the enemies of God, mankind attacks God and his works. Mankind attacks God in terms of his creation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Why is evolution so popular? Various reasons. One of which is that if the world evolved, God is removed from his world, another step. The scriptures teach us, secondly, that God is the governor, that in him we live and move and have our being. And God's providential rule over the universe is slighted in various ways. People look at the zodiac to tell the future. Fortune telling. People ascribe events not to God's sovereign hand, but to chance or to fate. And then, especially this is popular, the terrible events, cataclysms and judgments, such as September 11, or storms or floods and diseases, are said not to be under the government of God. But the scripture asks, shall there be evil in the city, and the Lord hath not done it? The scriptures ascribe a third work to God, that is, that he is Savior, that he alone is Savior. But mankind instinctively seeks to earn his own salvation by works, his own deeds. And if we can save ourselves by our own good deeds, then Christ died in vain. And Nicodemus misunderstood God's role in salvation because he didn't understand the new birth. Even though he was a religious teacher, he was a minister or professor in today's language. And people today mock this. But in attacking that, you're attacking the work of God and the office of God as Savior. In all these ways in which people criticize and attack the works of God in creation, in his government, in his salvation, God is pushed away from the thought world of people so they don't have to deal with the reality that is God. That's one way in which the enmity towards God is revealed. Another way in which that enmity towards God is revealed is that mankind attacks the various attributes and perfections of God. God is a spirit, Jesus said, but mankind fashions idols and mental images of God. That's an attack on the spirituality of God. God is omniscient, that is, he knows all things, and yet mankind secretly thinks when he sins, especially if it's in darkness, that God doesn't really see. And that's an attack on God in terms of his knowledge. God is also sovereign. His sovereignty and lordship is especially seen in his works of election and reprobation. God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and whom I will harden. And that sovereignty is attacked because people don't like that. They want to be able to save themselves or say, at least I've got a chance. And God, the sovereign God, is attacked. His justice is threatened when people attack the idea of eternal punishment in hell. Our passage makes it very clear that he that believes in the Son has everlasting life, verse 36. But he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides and remains on him forever. Lastly, and we could continue the list for quite a while longer, God's truth is attacked by unbelieving men. People say, I can make it to heaven, even though I'm not born again, or even though I'm not converted, or even though I'm not saved, the biblical words which are used to describe that. And yet Jesus said, in verse 3 of our chapter, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of heaven. And anyone who thinks that they can see the kingdom of heaven without the new birth is attacking the truthfulness of God. And these aren't little things to attack God's sovereignty and his truth and his spirituality and his knowledge and his justice. Because God, as one, as simple, is his attributes. To attack one of the attributes of God is to attack God, and God takes that personally as an act of hatred. And we do these things because we seek to justify ourselves in our own sin. Now we need to understand our sin and our misery, especially now as it relates to our attitude towards God, for at least two different reasons. The first one is that, having said what we've just said, we can more easily understand why it is that the love of God is misunderstood and caricatured, because all the attributes of God are challenged and attacked by unbelief. Then the second reason is that we must understand our own sin, or else the good news of the gospel falls upon deaf ears, because Jesus said that he came to seek not the righteous, that is those who think that they're righteous, but he came to call sinners to repentance. And only from that backdrop does the text for the evening, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, only with that background does our text make any sense. And that's what we're going to consider. God so loved the world. We'll consider first the nature of that love. That is, what is this love of which we're speaking? Then the object of that love, that is, whom does God love? And then third, we'll consider some implications of God's love. That is, if God loves as he loves, what ought we do? How ought we respond? So first we'll consider the nature of God's love. And there are basically two ways of understanding the love of God. The first way is the man-centered approach. And this method goes somewhat like this. You look at love as it's based upon man and man's thinking. You work out what that love is. And then you say that the love of God is like that. That's the basic methodology. The love of man in extent ought to be everybody. We're to love our neighbours as ourselves. Human love between humans requires two. If the other person doesn't love you back, you can't have a loving relationship. It must be reciprocated. Something else about human love thereby is oftentimes ineffectual. You cannot love somebody so as to make them love you. Your love towards somebody may help them, make it easier for them to love you, but it cannot cause them to love you. Nor can our love for other people always do them the good that we might wish. These things about human love are true and right. Other people, though, infer some other things regarding human love. Some people take human love to be what might more accurately be called sentiment. So that the person who loves, that loving person, can never be too harsh or rebuke or approve wrongdoing, but that the loving person tolerates evil and wrong, because if he didn't tolerate, he wouldn't be loving. That's an increasingly popular idea of love. Then these things which you've been saying about love are attributed to God. This caricatures the love of God. And if God is misrepresented by putting a human and a faulty human idea of love upon him, God is caricatured. And God is made out to be an idol. He's made to be something which he isn't. He's made to be something that we dreamt up and we imagined. And you can use the words of the 50th Psalm in this regard. God speaking to the wicked, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself." And God was angry at that. This idol, which is fashioned by ungodly men, this idol of a God, is one who's supposed to love everybody. Is one who has an ineffectual love, which doesn't save, and a love which can be thwarted. This God is a sentimental and weak God, and he's not the biblical God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines the true God as him who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And the God which has fashioned the human, and especially a faulty human, notion of love is not the true God of the Scriptures. That's one way of approaching the idea of God and his love, and that's the wrong way. The right way is the God-centered approach. The key question to ask is not what is love and thereby what is God. The key question to ask is who is this God who is said to love the world? What is this God like? Because your view of God determines your view of his love. And the most important thing about the love of God is that God is love in himself. God is love. Those famous words from 1 John. God is love because God is triune, the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Verse 35 says, "The Father loveth the Son, and he loves the Son in the Holy Spirit." The Son loves the Father in the Holy Spirit. So God does not need the creature. He doesn't need a world outside of himself in order to be love. He is love in his own triune being. And he is an infinite, perfect love in his own triune being. And he couldn't be that if God were one being and one person, a mere monad. This is the God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, who loves himself, who is said in our text to love the world. The second thing that we need to know about God's love is that God's love with respect to the world outside of himself is entirely free. I'll explain what I mean. The love which God has for himself between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is necessary. God would not be God if he did not love himself. The Father must love the Son, and the Son must love the Father. But when God comes to love that which is outside of himself in the world which he creates, his love is free. That is, he chooses to love whomever he wills. And God's choice of love is entirely encompassed in his eternal decree of election and reprobation. God eternally chose to love some before the foundation of the world out of his own free grace, and he chose them in Jesus Christ. God's love, outside of himself, is free. And that's what Ephesians 1 says. In love, he predestinated us to be adopted as his children. The Bible uses various words for love, which words carry separate ideas which help to inform us as to what the love of God is. One of these words used in the Old Testament means, from its core, to breathe after. The love of God is God breathing after. Ardent, passionate desire. So the Father then breathes after the Son in the Holy Ghost. The Son breathes after the Father in the Holy Ghost. That means that the Holy Spirit is the holy breath of love between the Father and the Son. And this being the love of God in himself, God's love towards his people is his breathing after them, his ardent, affectionate desire towards them, his elect people in Jesus Christ. That's the love of God for us, a breathing after. The other word carries the idea of cleaving and binding. And so again, if we consider the Holy Trinity, The Father breathes after the Son and binds himself and cleaves to the Son in the Holy Spirit. And the Son breathes after and cleaves to the Father in the Holy Spirit. Which means that the Holy Spirit then is a personal bond between the Father and the Son. And which means too that when this triune God loves the creature outside of himself, he breathes after his elect people and he cleaves to them and binds himself to them in his affection. That's the love of God in himself and then to us. And according to John chapter 3 verse 16, this great love wherewith God so loved the world issues in giving. That oughtn't surprise us. And that too happens within the Trinity. The Father's love for the Son is such that he gives himself to the Son in the Holy Spirit. The Son's love for the Father is such that he gives himself to the Father in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit then is also the personal love gift between the Father and the Son. And in time, the giving God, the God who gives within his own divine being, gives the Son to his people for their salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now this giving of the Son consists of several things. It consists of giving him in the incarnation, whereby the second person of the Holy Trinity took upon himself a real and complete human nature and became flesh. It includes also the life of humiliation and suffering which Jesus lived on behalf of his people. God gave him to that as well. And it includes the death of the cross. God gave him to the cruel death of the cross, whereby he bore the curse of God and the punishment of sin, which his elect people ought to have borne forever in eternal destruction. And our text says that this love of God is so great. For God so loved the world. And that little word so is emphasized in the original Greek. The word so in the Greek is placed first in the sentence for emphasis. So did God love the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Who did he give? He gave his own Son, the dearly beloved of his own bosom. It was so great. To what did he give him? He gave his own Son to bear the wrath of God against the sins of his people. He put him down into hell. That was the love of God for us, and it was so great thereby. This love was so great too because of what it saves us from. It says that God gave his Son that those who believe in him would not perish. And that word perish speaks of eternal damnation. And he gave his Son that we might not perish, but that we might have everlasting life, be the friends of God in the covenant of grace. God so loved the world. This was the greatest conceivable love. Not even God could think of a greater conceivable love than this love wherewith he loved us. And as the love of God, which this love most emphatically is, this love partakes of all the attributes of God. This love of God is infinite. This love of God is omnipotent, irresistible, and unbreakable. So this love of God cannot be thwarted by Satan and his angels. This love of God cannot even be resisted by man and his supposed free will, because God comes to those whom he loves and he makes them willing in the day of his power. He gives them faith so that they receive the conscious knowledge of God's love for them. And the Apostle Paul speaks of this love in Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What the apostle is saying is here that those whom God loves, he loves infallibly, with great certainty, so that they shall most assuredly be saved, and nothing in the entire universe can separate from that love of God. And our passage tells us very clearly that God so loved the world with that great love of God. Now we saw that there were basically two ways in which the love of God could be understood. And again, there are basically two ways in which the world can be understood. Some say that the word world, it's the Greek word cosmos, we have an English word as an equivalent, means everybody, head for head. So the text is saying that God so loved everybody, head for head, absolutely nobody left out. That's what they're saying. And we say in response to that, give us one verse in all the New Testament where this word cosmos is used, where the world, cosmos, means everybody, head for head, with nobody excluded. And the word is used some 185 times in the New Testament, the word cosmos. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said that not one of these 185 uses of the word world means everybody, head for head. But let's just say, for the sake of argument, that Spurgeon was wrong, that there is one verse which has the world meaning everybody head for head, or even two verses, or even three verses. The problem would still remain. How could you prove that the word world here means everybody head for head? How could you prove that? And you can't. And there are other arguments too. The word world in the Bible can mean various things. Acts 17, God that made the world and all things that are therein. World here means universe. Sometimes the world means the planet Earth. We're told in Mark and Matthew chapter 4, at Christ's temptation by the devil in the wilderness, that the devil showed Christ all the kingdoms of the world, that is, all the kingdoms of the earth. In other places, the world means that part of the world which is ungodly and unbelieving. Jesus said in John 17, verse 9, I pray not for the world. That is, those whom the Father didn't give him from eternity. I don't pray for them. Sometimes the world means sinful seductions, as in 1 John 2, where we're told, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It speaks there of the pride of life and the vanity of the flesh, and so on. Now, how could Christ die for the sins of the wicked reprobate whom he did not pray for? Christ didn't pray for some people. He says, I pray not for the world. Could he have said, I pray not for the world, if he had died for the sins of everybody head for head? And if Christ doesn't do the lesser thing, which is pray for them, how could he do the far greater thing, which is die for them? And then too, Christ is a priest. There are two parts of his office. One is to offer sacrifice, and the other part of the office is to intercede or pray for those for whom he made sacrifice. He didn't pray for them. Therefore, we infer, and rightly too, that he did not atone or sacrifice for their sins. And this view too, that God loved everybody, and that Christ died for the sins of everybody, is also wrong, because all you need to do is prove from the scriptures that there's even one person whom God did not love, and then world cannot mean everybody head for head. And that's very easily done. In Romans 9 verse 13 we read, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. God hated Esau. He did not love Esau. Here is one person whom God did not love, and therefore the word world in John 3:16 cannot mean everybody head for head. That same passage, Romans chapter 9, speaks of Pharaoh. And God says of Pharaoh, "For this same purpose did I raise thee up, that I might destroy you and show my power throughout all the earth." That was the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Why did God put him on the throne? That he might say no. That he might say no to the children of Israel 10 times, that the plagues might come, and that God would set him up as a spectacle for all the earth to see that God was God, and even the mighty Pharaoh would be crushed. And these two men, Esau and Pharaoh, were set forth in Romans chapter 9, not as exceptions, not as one or two in the face of millions, but they are set up as examples of all the reprobate wicked, all those whom God did not choose, that God hated them. The word world doesn't mean. What does the word world here mean? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Here the Son is said to die for the world. Other passages in the Bible tell us for whom Christ died. Jesus said he died for the sheep. He said, "I lay down my life for the sheep." And a few verses later he's talking to the Pharisees and he says to them, "You are not of my sheep." In other words, I die for the sheep. You are not of my sheep. Therefore, I am not dying for you. Jesus also said, through his apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her. Christ's love is like the love of a husband for his wife. Christ does not love many women, so he loves his church and he loves the world. He's a monogamist. He loves one woman, the church. In Romans 8, Christ is said to die for the elect. In Hebrews 2, he dies for the sons of God. Genesis 3, verse 15, the first messianic promise, has Christ saving the seed of the woman, not the seed of the serpent. Those are the ones for whom Christ died. The seed of the woman, his sons, his sheep, his church, his elect. Particular phrases. God loved the us, his people. But our text, we don't even have to move so far afield. Our text tells us what the word world means. It defines the word world by the phrase, whosoever believeth. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth should not perish. Some people latch onto the word whosoever, that whosoever believeth. Our version here could translate this somewhat better. Text, there is no word whosoever in the Greek. The text literally reads, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that believers should not perish, but have everlasting life." God loves the world that believers should not perish. The world equals believers. Verse 17 says, "God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." The word might, it's a subjunctive in the Greek, would be better translated on this occasion, that the world through him would be saved. The world is that which is saved. The world is believers. God so loved the world of believers, the world of the saved. God loved them, and Christ died for them. Now I ask you, is it possible that the love of the omnipotent God, who works all things after the counsel of his own will, if it was set upon certain people and didn't save them, is that possible, that the love of the omnipotent God could fail in securing the salvation of the objects which it loves? And I ask you too, is it possible the love than which nothing in heaven and earth is greater, and from which nothing in heaven and earth can separate us, if that love could ever be thwarted? God so loved the world with the greatest love imaginable, and yet, apparently, God could fail to save those whom he designed to love. And is it possible, moreover, that Christ could die for somebody, which is a substitutionary death, bearing their iniquity, taking away their sins, achieving reconciliation, obtaining eternal redemption, suffering for their sins, their punishment? And yet these same people, when they die, have to be punished for their sins when Christ bore them away. Then the punishment for those sins would have to be offered twice. And that would not be justice. Never mind the justice of God. And is it possible, too, that the Christ of whom we read in Isaiah 53, who shall see the travail of his soul in the cross and be satisfied, is it possible that that Christ died for some people, wanting to save them, and those same people not be saved? If that was the case, Christ would not be satisfied, because he always could have saved just one person more, or 1,000 more, or 1,000,000 more. God so loved the world of believers, the world of his sheep, the world of the elect, the world of his sons. But you could say at this point, why does it not just say that? Why does it not just say, well, God so loved his sheep, the world of the elect, or something like that? Well, I could say a couple of things. The first one is that it says that elsewhere, so it doesn't need to say it twice. But the word world here teaches us something very important about the elect for whom Christ died and whom God loved. It tells us several things. It tells us, first of all, that God loves and Christ died for not only Jews, but Gentiles also. To us, that's a truism. To us, that's very simple. But it wasn't as simple and clear in the days when the New Testament was written. Here's Nicodemus. Remember, Jesus' words in John 3:16 are spoken to Nicodemus. He's a Jewish leader, but he doesn't understand the new birth. And he doesn't understand also the Catholicity of the church. And Jesus, in explaining salvation to him, tells him, in the wilderness, Moses lifted up a serpent, and all those who looked at that serpent were saved. Now, the Son of Man is going to be lifted up, and those who look at him will be saved. But you're not to think that since it was only Jews that looked at the golden serpent, at the brazen serpent in the Old Testament, that only Jews would be saved by me. No, God so loved the world, not only Jews, but Gentiles also. We have the same thing taught in John chapter 11. It says there that the high priest prophesied, and I quote, that Jesus should die for that nation, that is the Jews, and not for that nation only, but that he should gather together in one the children of God that are scattered abroad. That's the biblical idea of the world. The world then means not just Jews, but Gentiles also. It means people of all nationalities, Greek and Russian, Welsh and Swiss and Dutch. It means rich and poor, high and low, slave and free, men, women and children. The love of God and the cross of Christ transcend every human category and distinction, so that people of every kindred, tribe, nation and tongue, as John puts it in Revelation 5 verse 9, constitute the church in the new heavens and the new earth. Not just Jew, but Gentile. And then people of all shades and colours and stripes. And then it means something more. It means the world will be saved as an organism, a whole. So that God doesn't merely save one or two scattered individuals from a fallen world, but God saves the true, the elect world, a representative world from every kindred, nation, tribe and tongue. The world of elect men, and also, you could take it by extension, animals. God's going to bring them into the new heavens and the new earth too. He's going to save the very creation. He'll redeem it too, because it fell in man's original sin. And the word cosmos carries the idea of order and beauty. From that we get cosmetics. One beautiful, new, orderly world, mankind, beasts, and heaven and earth, in which God's name is hallowed, in which his kingdom comes, and his will be done on earth, even as it is done in heaven. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that those who believe in him will never perish, but have everlasting life. Now what does this mean to us? What does this mean to the child of God, this love of God of which we've been speaking? It means many things. I'm just going to pick a few. It means that we are secure. If God loves you, you will never be cast off. You'll never be set aside. You will persevere unto the end and be saved finally. It means, too, that all things work together for good for your life. Individual things you might think are bad, but all things together work for good for those who are the called according to God's purpose. And think about this one. This is Paul's argument in Romans 8 verse 32. Paul says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Did you feel the force of that argument? Paul says, if God loved you so much that he sent his own son to die for you, well then it's a relatively small thing for God to give you the lesser things. If he'll do that for you, then he'll do other things for you, lesser things, because they're easy for him. Our greatest difficulty with this doctrine about the love of God is that sometimes we don't feel that God loves us. You might feel unlovely and unloved. But we're not told in the scriptures to feel that God loves us. We're told to believe that God loves us. And when we believe that God loves us, we will feel that God loves us. Believe, and that will put your feelings straight. And whenever you doubt if God loves you, look at the text. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Here is the proof of God's love. And it doesn't lie in your consciousness and your state. It lies in what God did 2,000 years ago. Here's the sure proof. He sent his Son to die for you. Isn't that proof that he loves you? So you don't have to worry. Maybe I'm not loved today. You're loved yesterday. You're loved today. You'll be loved forever. You were loved from before the foundation of the world. And if God loves us, we ought to love him. In fact, the good news of the gospel is better than that. 1 John tells us that we love him because he first loved us. God's love is causative. Those whom he loves, in time he effectually makes love him. He gives them the Spirit, which is the love of God shed abroad in their heart. So that those who are loved by God will irresistibly, in due time, according to their calling, love God in return. For those who are outside of Jesus Christ, this message about the love of God is a humbling message. It's a humbling message, especially from the perspective that the love of God is a sovereign love bestowed according to God's choice, according to his will and not man's will. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. That's Romans 9 from the Apostle Paul. This is humbling, and it helps us come to faith. We need to be humbled. The sinful man, and I know this too, because this is the way it was with me, needs a doctrine like this to humble him. Because we all think, I'll be saved whenever I want. I can do with God what I will, because God hangs on my will. And the gospel says that we hang on God's will. And that if he wills, we will be saved. And no other way, because God is Lord. He is the king of the kingdom of heaven. And the king chooses the citizens in his kingdom. And God says that your only hope lies in the mercy and love in my heart. But this doesn't shut up the kingdom of heaven and stop us from coming. Because it's the very preaching of the love of God revealed in the cross of Jesus Christ that God uses to draw people. And the question is, are you attracted to this love? Are you attracted to the God who loves this way? Are you attracted to the God who loves through the cross in a righteous, merciful way? And then come. Jeremiah 31, God is speaking. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Those whom God loves with an everlasting love. In time, he draws them. He doesn't force them, he doesn't beat them. He draws them. And he draws them with the message of the love of God. And this love of God, which is spoken of our text, is known and experienced and received by faith alone. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that believers should not perish. Faith is the way by which we know the love of God. And when we believe in Jesus Christ, and when we think about believing in Jesus Christ, we have the promise. He says, no one who comes to me, I'll ever cast away. All those who come, he receives. And that's the call of the gospel, to believe on Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And that's the promise and truth and justice and righteousness of God. And the gospel too comes not only with a command to believe, but it comes with an admonition and warning It says, he that believeth in him, verse 18, is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And it says too, in verse 19, explaining why people don't come. No fault in God. It says, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Believe and receive the love of God. Amen. Let us pray.